Class is back in session. It's time for Baptist Basics University from BaptistBasics.org. Welcome back to Baptist Basics University. I am Matthew Gage. You are listening to lesson number 10 in our series on the book of Daniel. We will be in chapter number 9 today and dealing with the 70 weeks. Daniel chapter 9 is one of the most important, or contains one of the most important prophecies in the Bible. It is a prophecy that deals with a timeline more specific than really anything else given in regards to when the Messiah would appear. And not only in regards to the Messiah, but also in getting in with end times events, but is just an amazingly accurate, wonderfully precise prophecy. And that's just the last four verses of the chapter. Really, I think it's almost a shame that the last four verses overshadow the previous about 23 or so here. Actually, well, really the first 19. Because in the first 19 verses, we have an amazing prayer by an amazing man. Daniel pours his heart out to God on behalf of his people, the Jews. And it is just an amazing example of prayer. As I was studying this, I said that the tendency is you want to skip ahead and get to the prophecy of the 70 weeks and get into all that in the last four verses. But I'll say, I have a tendency to be long-winded. If you listen to these, you know that. But, as I've been teaching through this in Sunday school, I didn't even make it out of the prayer in 1 week. This is another one of my lessons that stretched into 2 weeks because one Sunday school class was not long enough just to get through the prayer. Just how amazing it is. And I'm going to tell you just what a challenge it was to me. And by the end of being studying this, and especially after end of actually going through and teaching it, to me, the most challenging, most amazing part of this chapter is not that prophecy. It's this prayer. Just amazingly wonderful. We're going to jump in and get started, but just to set the table here, this chapter basically contains Daniel's prayer for his people, the Jews. That prayer is answered, and a little something extra is given, and that's the revelation of this timeline of 70 weeks, which is amazing, and we will delve into in the end. And this is a lesson that the notes, if you're keeping up with this, I put the notes on when I finish a series, on a topic or a book of the Bible, I will put the notes onto the onto the podcast feed. In progress, I try to keep up with them and put them on the podcast page, the Baptist Basic University page. This one, I haven't really got around to editing these from the Sunday school notes that I use and hand out. So, but I already have this one on the website in the Sunday school notes. That should be, I think you can get to it on the downloads page of Baptist Basics University. Also, it is on, I've got a link right now, February 2013, and then probably until I finish this and a little bit later, I actually have a link to those notes on the front page of BaptistBasics.org. But in those notes, I put together a little chart. I couldn't find one that I really liked. And basically, there's one that is in J. Vernon McGee's Through the Bible commentary that I thought summarized it very well. And so I kind of did my own version of that, added a few different notes, and basically you can print it out and it's a full page. In fact, you know, it's actually on the Facebook page. I forgot about that. I put it up on the Facebook page for BaptistBasics.org, so you can get to it there also. But that will be a big help to you, I think, in as I go through here, just to illustrate and understand and to picture what's going on in this chapter. And as far as a time goes, this chapter takes place in between chapters 5 and 6. It's in the first year of Darius, so it's in after the fall of Babylon, chapter 5, and the events of chapter 6 take place later in Darius's reign. So it's somewhere during that period. Okay, so that gets our summary out of the way. Let me also throw out in as part of the introduction to this, we're going to get in, especially when we're dealing with the when we deal with the prophecy of the 70 weeks, we're going to deal with a lot of dates. Now, if you have listened and kept up with the other series in the Baptist Basics University podcast, I did an entire lesson on the Jewish calendar. And I believe, if I remember correctly, I spent some time in there talking about how their calendar worked and rambled quite a bit about ancient dates and the accuracy of them and calculating them and how it is next to impossible to be certain with ancient dates about when things happen, the space in between events. It is extremely difficult, if not impossible. So when we deal with these dates, these are a good guess. I'm going to point out where I think they could be off. And one of my main sources, I love the guy's research. I enjoyed the book, but there's a few flaws in his work, and I'm going to point that out. And that doesn't mean I think he's inaccurate totally, but I just think that there's a few problems. But as I said, when you're dealing with ancient dates, you cannot be exact. You just cannot. To say something happened in 600 BC instead of 601, it is next to impossible to really accurately determine that. And different people use different calendars. The Jews had a lunar calendar of 12 lunar months, and the lunar month runs 29 or 30 days based on the cycles of the moon. To reconcile that to the solar calendar of 365 days, it takes the Earth to revolve around the sun. They would have leap months on a cycle. I think it's a 19-year cycle, and it gets insane. And they really weren't that precise in ancient times with keeping track of events and dates. So it's next to impossible. So I just want to throw that out to you. That when we get to that, you know, listen, take the dates with a grain of salt and, when we get there. Okay. So Daniel chapter 9, let's begin in verse 1. Good place to start. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. Okay. So this is about 542 BC that this takes place. This is after Babylon has fallen, the Persians are in control. Verse 2. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understand by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet that he should accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. So we see another thing here about Daniel. Daniel's an amazing individual. We're going to get into his prayer life a little bit in this chapter, but we see something else about him here is that he evidently was very studious. And in his studies, he was reading in the book of Jeremiah. The particular passage that he is reading is in Jeremiah chapter number 25. And I'm having to flip over there right now. I'm so well prepared that I didn't put a bookmark or anything in it. But chapter 5 of Jeremiah is a prophecy about the kingdom of Judah being conquered by the Babylonians. And it's the whole chapter really is relevant. You get down to it, and really, verses, chapter 25, verses 8 through 12 are the main portion. I'll tell you what, we'll go ahead and read them. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, because ye have not heard my words, verse 9, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, saith the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land and against the inhabitants thereof, and against all these nations round about, and will utterly destroy them and make them an astonishment and an hissing and perpetual desolations. Verse 10. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride, the sound of millstones and the light of the candle. And this whole land, verse 11, shall be desolate and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Verse 12, it's actually a new paragraph, but we'll continue reading there. And it shall come to pass, when 70 years are accomplished, that I will punish the king of Babylon, and that in that nation, saith the Lord, for their iniquity, and the land of the Chaldeans, and will make it perpetual desolation. So right there, verses 11 and 12 talk about 70 years. That for 70 years, the Jews would be captive in Babylon. So, there is some significance to that. Why 70 years? One theory I've read, and there is some verses, I didn't get into this just because there's so much other stuff to cover, but there is evidence in the scriptures that you'll remember in the Mosaic Law that the people were supposed to, every seventh year, have a Sabbath year, and things like in their fields would rest and stuff. Well, it had actually been, 70 times 7, 490? Is that right? Yeah, 490. So it's been 490 years or so since they came into the land. And evidently, maybe, one theory is, and there is some scripture to back this up, is that 490 years they had not kept that Sabbath, that seventh year of Sabbath with the land. And the reason why it's 70 years they're in captivity is that is fulfilling those Sabbath years on the land with their absence from the land. But that's one theory. Also, you know, 70 years it's a nice even number, you know, but also it would allow that generation to pass away and a new generation to rise up. By the time they're back in the land and rebuilding the temple, you know, only the oldest of the old saw the old temple. You know, there's very, very few of them left by that point. So, anyway, back to the book of Daniel. That's where Daniel's dream, Jeremiah chapter number 25. He sees that 70 years, okay? Jeremiah wrote that prophecy. If you compare the first verse of chapter 25 in Jeremiah to Daniel chapter 1, verse 1, that's about the same time, the same year, it's written about a year after Daniel was taken captive. So Daniel is already in Babylon at that point. So as Daniel is sitting there, that 70 years is just about up. And I mean, we're talking just a few years away from fulfillment, if I remember correctly. So he knows that fulfillment is coming, that God is once again going to look down and smile on his people and is going to restore them back to their land as it was promised, that the time of their captivity was going to be over soon. That's what Daniel sees in as he is reading there. And you got to think, I mean, let's say, That's very, very specific, 70 years. And as Daniel's sitting there, he's doing the math. He knows that's close to fulfillment. I mean, you can imagine the excitement as he's reading that, thinking, we're going back home. You know, our people are going back home. We are close. Verse number 3. And I, that's Daniel speaking, set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. So Daniel is about to get serious with his prayer here. He's going, you know, set my face, he's looking towards God to seek by prayer and supplications, fasting. I mean, serious, he's not eating. Sackcloth is a rough cloth. A lot of people think like burlap, probably wasn't necessarily burlap, but it wasn't comfortable. This wasn't something they normally wore, but this was what they wore when they were in mourning. It's a simple, humble garment that he would be wearing. And you got to think, someone for his elevated position and power to put on something like that, I mean, that's significant. Ashes. The modern theory that I believe is on that is they would actually take ashes and sprinkle them like on their head and as a sign of, you know, they were in such deep mourning and distress. Usually the sackcloth and ashes is mourning. This would be something that, death or deep remorse and mourning, like after the fall of Jerusalem, something along those lines. Why is Daniel doing that? He ought to be excited that, you know, hey, the time's almost up. We're going back home. Let's celebrate. No, Daniel is going to God on behalf of his people, the Jews. He's humbling himself before God and making an intercessory prayer on behalf of his people. And it's amazing. Verse 4. And I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession and said, no, he says, I prayed, made my confession. We're going to see a lot in here. Stuff that Daniel isn't necessarily guilty of, he's going to keep personalizing it. He's going to go to God and say, we have sinned as a nation. We have sinned as your chosen people, as the Jews. He's not going to say, hey, God, I'm Daniel. I'm somebody. I didn't mess up, but boy, your people sure did. The rest of those Jews, boy, they did mess up. And I wish you would forgive them. Now, Daniel goes in very humbly. He's going in as one of them, as like making intercessory prayer, and he's going to say, we have sinned. It's amazing. And said, O Lord, continuing verse 4, O Lord, the great and dreadful God. Now, that's not saying he's awful or scary or anything. That's more reverence when it's saying dreadful. That's a word that's kind of changed to a very negative, scary connotation now, but more of a reverential type thing in Old English. Keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him and to them that keep his commandments. Verse 5, we have sinned and have committed iniquity and have done wickedly and have rebelled, even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. Let's go ahead and read verse 6. Neither have we hearkened unto thy servants the prophets, which spake in thy name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. So Daniel begins. The first thing he does in verse 4, he acknowledges God. He basically says, you know, he acknowledges God, who he is, the great and dreadful God, that God is faithful. He keeps the covenant, his promises, has mercy on those that love him, that he gives blessings and goodness and smiles upon those that don't necessarily deserve it. That's what mercy is, but those that serve him and love him. But beginning verse 5, it's like God, you know, our Heavenly Father, you know, he starts out saying, God, you are amazing. You are wonderful, worthy of praise. And then verses 5 and 6, he says, we have sinned. We have messed up. You know, and as a Jew going to God on behalf of his people, I'm going to say Daniel is one that in the scriptures, I'm not sure you can pin anything on him that he did that was wrong or sinful. Daniel is an amazing, amazing individual. But he goes before God and says, we have sinned as Jews. That we've sinned, we've committed iniquity, we've done wickedly, that we've rebelled, it says, departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. He's saying, we have forsaken those commandments. We've departed from what you told us to do. We've left. We've turned from righteousness into wickedness. Verse 6, you know, in that time, you study out Israel's history. Even though Israel would rebel, God would send messengers to them. He would rebuke them. In the times of the judges, you know, he would send in people to chastise them, people that would conquer them or fight with them to try to get them back serving him. In verse 6, it talks about the servants of prophets. You know, it's saying Daniel speaking as a Jew, all those prophets, I mean, every prophet in the Old Testament, they're Jewish. Who did they speak to? Almost every one of them, to the Jews. Some of their messages may have been for other kingdoms and other things, but I mean, these guys, basically messages from the Jews to the Jews. And he's saying, look, you know, you sent us prophets. Those prophets spoke to basically everybody, the kings. There's a short list of people who are kings. The princes, those are exalted. They're royalty. Those are powerful people. So that's a few more. Our fathers, basically saying, you know, everybody before. It's not just the current generation, but a long history of people. And to all the people of the land, saying everybody. Everybody messed up. Everybody heard the prophets say we messed up. Everybody heard those prophets telling us to get back on the straight and narrow and serve God, but we didn't do it. That's Daniel going to God on behalf of his people, saying, God, we've messed up. Now, I'm going to tell you, you know, when we pray, and you think about it, in the Bible, Jesus gives us a model prayer. You know, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. You know, he gives that in the book of Matthew and the book of Luke, I believe. He doesn't say this. Prayer isn't something you just repeat written words. Prayer is you pouring out your heart. It's you communicating to God. And part of that is the confession of our sin. Part of that is us going to God and saying, God, I've messed up. God, I don't know why you would smile upon me, why you would, you know, have mercy and grace upon me. I don't deserve it. I'm, you know, that's, you know, when we go before God, now we have boldness, as it says in the Hebrews, boldness, you know, to go into the throne. But at the same time, there's a lot of humility that goes with prayer. And when you really go down with a broken, and was it the Bible says, a broken and a contrite heart. You know, God understands that. God hears that. I remember hearing the title of a song, you know, a while back, said tears are a language that God understands. And when it comes to prayer, I think that is definitely true. It's not the words. We're not trying to move a jury or move an audience, and God's not rating us on eloquence and marking off for grammar points. God's looking at our heart. And sometimes there's things your heart is communicating to God your mouth can't say. You can't put into words, but God looks down and he knows what you're trying to say to him. He knows what that, what it is that you're wanting and trying to say to him. I'll see. Verse 7. O Lord, righteousness belongeth unto thee, but unto us confusion of faces. Now, confusion of faces is used a couple of times. I'm just going to stop and explain this. Basically, that means shame. You think when someone's ashamed that you don't know how to act if you're ashamed. You don't look people in the face. You're looking around. You're nervous, and that's basically the best kind of definition I could find for that phrase is that it just basically means shame. So when he's saying unto us confusion of faces, it's like, you know, God, you're righteous, but we're ashamed because we're sinful. Okay, but unto us is confusion of faces as at this day. To the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and unto all Israel that are near and that are far off through all the countries whither thou hast driven them because of their trespasses that they have trespassed against thee. So another thing Daniel's going to do, Daniel's going to contrast the sinfulness of man with the righteousness of God. And he kind of did it verse 4 to 5, you know, but here in verse 7, he does it. You know, Lord, righteousness belongs to thee. You know, you are God, you are holy, you are righteous, you are perfect. We, on the other hand, we are none of those things. So he's saying, you know, righteousness belongs to you. And it says, but what do we have? We have the opposite of that. You know, we are ashamed of who we are and what we've done. And basically says, you know, that everyone is guilty of that. The men of Judah, the people from Judah, the people from Jerusalem, all of Israel, that, you know, wherever they're at, all across the earth, you know, that have been scattered under this dispersion of the people, how they've been driven and taken captive from their land, that promised land that God had given them, and the city Jerusalem, where God had allowed them to build him a temple, that they've been driven away from that. And, you know, he says, why did all that happen? It's because God was rebuking them. God was punishing them for their sins. And Daniel is acknowledging all that here. Daniel's not saying, hey, God, we're amazing. We're great people. Why aren't you blessing us? Look how smart we are. Look how great we are. He's saying, God, we don't deserve this. Look how sinful we are. Look, you're punishing us even now for our sins. Verse 8. O Lord, to us belongeth confusion of face, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against thee. Even the best of the best in Israel, as Daniel prays here, even the best of the best were ashamed. Ashamed of what they had done, ashamed of their heritage, of rebelling against God. These are people. It's not that they're ashamed of God. It's not that that's not what I'm talking about. But these people have been brought low. They've been humbled before God. And I've heard it said, you know, the way to get ahead, to be lifted up by God, is to make yourself low and to humble yourself. And you look at this, and he's saying there also in verse, I've lost my place. I distracted, had a computer glitch there. I had to go back. Anyway, verse 8, it talks about, it said the best of the best, the kings, the princes, the forefathers, the Jews were very proud. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, they were proud of their heritage, of those great men in their past. It said all of them, they're ashamed. All of them have been humbled and brought low. Verse 9. To the Lord our God belong mercies and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. There's such humility in this. Not only is he identifying with his people, identifying with the national sins of Israel, the historic sins of Israel. And I'll say Daniel was a great man and a holy man, one that you can't find fault with really in the scripture. And he would continue to say, we have messed up. We have done wrong. And right here he's saying, God, you have mercy and forgiveness. We've rebelled. We don't deserve it. God, what we're asking for is mercy. Do we deserve to go back to our land as Jews? No. Boy, if you look at the historical record, the track record, that's a pretty poor investment for God. Let's put them back in the land so they can just rebel against you again, God. That's a great idea. Why should God continue to bail these people out? Well, he loves them. They're his chosen people. And wow, the thing is, there's so many parallels that I get into this, and this is where I get into this chapter, between as Daniel is sitting here praying for the Jews and the relationship between God and his chosen people. I read this and I see so many parallels to our relationship on an individual basis, as a Christian, as a saved person, between us and God. We ought to go before God humbly. We ought to go. And I will tell you, even I didn't chase the rabbit trail, but even back up there in verse 5 and 6, where it's talking about, we have sinned. Maybe what we need to do when we go before God and we're praying for our nation or praying for our country or just praying for our church, instead of praying, God, you help out those evil politicians. God, you help those wicked people in our country. God, you straighten out all those sinners. Maybe what we need to do is go before God and say, God, we as Americans, we have messed up. Instead of separating ourselves out and saying, God, I'm somebody. And, those other wicked people, straighten them out, God. You get them. Maybe we ought to go before God and say, God, we have messed up. God, we have sinned as a nation, as a people, and beg God's forgiveness in that manner. Maybe we need to humble ourselves that way. Think about that. When Christ was talking about prayer, he told a parable or story about that there was the Pharisee who prayed and who was, I think he was beating on his chest and making a scene and praying out loud and saying, God, I'm so glad I'm not as that publican over there, that wicked sinner. And while the publican sat over there and just was just so remorseful for his condition, praying out, "Oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And Christ would say, "You know, whose prayer did God hear?" Well, you know what? When you're reading Daniel here, and Daniel's going to get an answer. Daniel is going to get an answer. So we know the way he's praying works. And he's going before God saying, "Oh God, we've messed up." Not "they've messed up." He's saying, "We've messed up." And there in verse 9, "We have rebelled against thee," or against him, saying, "God, you know, you can have mercy on us. You can have grace upon us. Do we deserve it? No. You know, we mess up. We fail. We falter. But God still loves us. God still hears and answers prayer. God still wants us to go to him. But I don't think he wants us to come to him proud. I think he wants us to come to him and humbly ask ourselves. You know, that's part of fasting. Fasting is humbling yourself before God. God's not looking for big shots. God's looking for humble hearts that he can mold, that he can use. You know, the people with the big head and the big ego, they think they've got the answers. God doesn't want them. He wants somebody he can give the answers to. Verse 10. "Neither have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his ways, which he set before us by his servants, the prophets." Let's say, you know, you read that. Daniel, what did you do wrong? Daniel wouldn't say, "Oh, I've never done anything wrong." But Daniel was not that kind of man. You know, and a good man would never say, "Well, I'm perfect. I don't mess up." You know. But Daniel, what did he do wrong? Nothing. Nothing really. You think compared to a lot of stuff the other Jews were doing or the other Jews did, you know, there's no record of Daniel being unfaithful to God. But he's going before him saying, "God, we haven't obeyed your voice. We haven't obeyed the commandments." Verse 11, "Yea, all Israel have transgressed thy law, even by departing, that they might not obey thy voice. Therefore the curse is poured upon us, and the oath that is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, because we have sinned against him." As he's going before God, and he's praying on behalf of his people, he says, "God, we messed up. God, we deserve what we got." You know, a lot of us, if God ever has to get a hold to us, we think, "Oh God, this is so terrible. I can't do it. Oh God, please, you know, take this away from me." You know, Daniel, taking responsibility here, says, "God, we messed up. God, we deserve what you're doing to us." You know, because that curse, the promise of what would happen to them if they departed, God told them. God told them. He told them. He told Moses tell them. And the specific reference there is probably, I'm going to flip over here. There's actually a few different places it could be. But it's a theme that's in the law. But in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 63 through 65, let's read those. "And it shall come to pass that as the Lord rejoiced over you to do good and to multiply you, so the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you and to bring you to naught. And ye shall be plucked from off the land, whether thou goest to possess it." Verse 64. "And the Lord shall scatter thee among all the people, are all people, from the one end of the earth even unto the other, and there thou shalt serve other gods, which neither thou nor thy fathers have known, even wood and stone." Verse 65. "And among these nations shalt thou find no ease, neither shall the sole of thy foot have rest, but the Lord shall give thee there a trembling heart, and failing of eyes, and sorrow of mind." So right there it's saying, you know, look, I'll send you away. I'll disperse you among foreign people until you are humbled enough to turn back to me. The promise there. That's the deal is with the law, with Moses' law, is basically summed up in saying, you know, it's almost a contract between God and the Jews, saying, if you will do this, I will bless you. But if you turn from this, there will be consequences. And the Jews said, God, we're willing to do that. Let's see. Back to Daniel chapter 9, verse 12. And he, that's God, hath confirmed his words, which he spake against us and against our judges that judged us, by bringing upon us a great evil. For under the whole heaven hath not been done as hath been done upon Jerusalem. So Daniel once again just says, look, you know, God's faithful. God's faithful. You know, listen, God's faithful with the promises. God's faithful with his blessings. God is also faithful in correcting us. And that's what he's saying there, saying, you know, God told us this would happen if we turned from him. And guess what? It happened. God was faithful in doing that. And it says, from under the whole heaven hath not been done as hath been done upon Jerusalem. He's like, you know, the worst thing that's ever happened to us, happened to God's holy city, to the temple, to the home of his people. You know, that's just the extent of how horrible it was. Verse 13, as it is written in the law of Moses, all this evil has come upon us. Yet made we not our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand thy truth. This really is the saddest part. And this is human nature. This isn't Jews. I'm not pointing my finger and saying, boy, the Jews, those Old Testament Jews, look what they did. You know, boy, they just never got it right. No, this is human nature, I think. Part of our fallen nature that we have is that we know what's right. We'll depart from it. We'll face those consequences. And we still resist doing right. Instead of learning and saying, oh, that's a God. Oh, I can't believe I did that. Well, I am so sorry, God. I can't believe I sinned that way. I'm glad you slapped me upside the head there and got me straight. I won't do that again. No, you know what we usually end up doing? We turn on God and say, God, why are you doing this to me? When we've departed from him, you know, so that's one of the things I think with sin. That's not so much that God has to divinely punish us. I think sin has a built-in punishment. You know, basically, you know, God said, you know, you want to be happy, you want a blessed life. Here's what you do. If you want a curse upon your life, here's what you do. Now, if you do those things that God has said are going to result in unhappiness and God's hand of blessing not being on your life, don't be surprised if things don't go well. But what we do is we look and we blame God and say, God, why are you punching me? Why are you not blessing me? Why don't I have peace? Why don't I have joy? God, this must be your fault. Instead of realizing, you know what? Those are there so I'll realize what I'm doing wrong so I can correct it and get back to serving God. You know, in my company truck that I have right now, we have this driver monitoring system, and there's three things basically that it judges. It judges acceleration, deceleration, and speed. And if I slam on my brakes and make a super sudden stop, the thing will beep and it'll record that I stopped too soon. If I take off too fast and, you know, just, you know, spin my tires and take off, it'll record that. If I go above a certain speed, it'll record that. And actually, it gives you a little bit of time on that. But, you know, if I do that, those three things, and it's supposed to, you know, promote safe driving and monitor and find bad drivers and all that stuff. And I'm not saying it's a bad thing. I'm just saying it's there. Well, when that thing beeps, listen, it makes me mad. It does. My bad thing with my driving is stopping. And a lot of it's because I don't pay attention. And, oh, there's my stop. Slam on the brakes and try to make a turn. But that thing, boy, makes me mad. But you know, that little box didn't mess up. I'm the driver. I'm in control. I messed up. And all that thing is doing is beeping and letting me know, hey, you stopped too fast. That really wasn't safe. You know, all it does, if I not paying attention and go a little faster than I should, all that thing is doing is telling me, hey, you're driving at an unsafe speed. That little box doesn't hate me. All it's basically saying, hello, you're not driving safe. You're not following, you know, the rules. And, you know, when we don't follow, God's rules, and God doesn't hate us. God loves us. A lot of preachers make it sound like God's an ogre. He's up there. I like to call it a whack-a-mole God. God is that he's looking down. He's waiting for you to mess up and stick your head up so he can whack you on the head with a hammer and punch you. I'm not talking about that at all. But there are consequences when we do wrong. There are consequences to sin. But instead of reacting to those and correcting ourselves, just like I do in that truck, when that thing beeps, I don't think, wow, I slammed on my brakes too fast. Next time I need to be careful and, slow down a little, start slowing down sooner and make a, better, safer turn. I think, oh, that stupid thing went off again. I mean, boy, it makes me mad. Drives me crazy. But just like I say, what Jesus told Paul on the road to Damascus, why kick thou against the pricks? He had been trying to get Paul's attention and trying to steer him in the right way, and Paul was rebelling against him and kicking back at it. That's what we do. That's what us humans do, is when God tries to get our attention, we rebel against it. Verse 14, therefore hath the Lord watched upon the evil and brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all his works which he doeth, for we obeyed not his voice. He's not blaming God. He's not saying, God, I can't believe. Boy, God, you just piled it on us. We don't deserve this. We're God's chosen people. We had Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. We had the temple. I cannot believe God would treat us this way. He's saying, God, we messed up. You're faithful to your word. God's not at fault. God didn't do anything wrong. And when things happen in our life, there's a natural tendency to blame God. I hear stories. I've seen people and it face hardships, and immediately they want to blame God. And I can tell you, even in my own life, I'm that way. Some things I've been through in the past few years, some hardships, I've had the tendency to want to look up and shake my fist at God and say, God, why? Why did you allow that to happen? God, why are you letting this happen to me? I think it's human nature. When in reality, so much of it is God's just having to be faithful to his word. Or God's just, saying, hey, I told you not to do that. There's a consequence for it. Verse 15. And now, O Lord our God, thou hast brought thy people forth out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, and hast gotten thee renown, as at this day we have sinned, we have done wickedly. So it's like, God, look, you brought us out of Egypt. You, the amazing power and might and glory and righteousness of God, God's not at fault. Who's at fault? Us. Daniel's praying and says, we messed up. Us Jews, we messed up. Now, that's basically the prayer verses 3 through 15 is the confession of sin. Is Daniel saying, God, we sinned. It's very humble as he pours his heart out before God. Now, it's a new paragraph. If you have the paragraph marked in your Bible, verses 16 through 19, he continues praying, but now he's going to make his request to God. All the stuff about the confession of sin, that's part of the prayer. He's wanting forgiveness for sin, but he's going to pray for his people. He's basically praying for the fulfillment of that promise that was made to Jeremiah about the 7 years. Verse 16, O Lord, according to all thy righteousness, I beseech thee, let thine anger and thy fury be turned away from thy city Jerusalem, thy holy mountain, because for our sins, and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and thy people are become a reproach to all that are about us. Similar theme, saying, look, God, you did it, but that's, we're the ones that brought this upon ourselves. You didn't, destroy Jerusalem. We had it coming. But he's saying, God, turn thine anger away from Jerusalem, from your people. He's saying, God, let's let's go back in this captivity. Let's go back. We will be your people again. We'll humble ourselves. We will learn our mistakes. We'll turn back to you. Verse 17. Now therefore, O Lord our God, hear the prayer of thy servant and his supplications, and cause thy face to shine upon thy sanctuary that is desolate for the Lord's sake. Saying, oh God, hear me. Hear just the humble prayer of a servant. He's not saying, hear me, I'm Daniel. I'm somebody. I'm a prophet. I've got a book in the Bible. I've talked to angels. Now he's saying, oh God, just hear your servant. Hear, very humble. And cause thy face to shine. He's like, look down, smile. I picture, tell God, look down and smile on us. Be happy with us again. Upon thy sanctuary that is desolate. It's like, look down on your temple, on your city, Jerusalem, on that promised land that you gave us, on your people, and smile on us again. Let's end this reproach. Let's turn back to you. And like it says, for the Lord's sake. He's not saying, oh God, do this. We can't handle it. Oh God, he's saying, God, for your sake, do this. For, that's your people. That's your temple. That's your city. For your sake, do it. Verse 18, O my God, incline thine ear and hear, open thine eyes and behold our desolations in the city which is called by thy name. For we do not present our supplications before thee for our righteousnesses, but for thy great mercies. The same themes, God, we're not bringing this to you because we're righteous. We're not even bringing this to you because we've really learned our lesson or turned around. he's saying, God, we're just asking for your mercy. We're asking you to be faithful to your promises, to hear our prayer. Verse 19, as Daniel closes this, I think this may be the most powerful verse in the whole prayer. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken and do. Defer not for thine own sake. O my God, for thy city and thy people are called by thy name. I don't know if you've ever been in such a state. I know I have a few times where I am praying and my heart is so broken, so moved that I can't pray in complete sentences. I don't even know if I'm really making sense if someone would overhear me, but all I am doing is crying out, oh God, do this. Oh God, hear this. Oh God, please do this. I think at this point, Daniel is so broken of heart, is so moved emotionally, he can't talk in complete senses. These little statements are just coming out, maybe in between sobs and in between tears. All that he can offer up to God in prayer is, oh God, please hear me. Oh God, please smile upon us again. Oh God, please hear this prayer. And that's all he can pray. I've been there a few times. That's not an everyday occurrence you get in a situation like that, but I've been there where all you can do is just cry out to God and say, oh God, hear. Oh God, please do it. Oh God, please do something. I liked, I heard the story said, say if you're sitting around the table and your dad's sitting at the other end table and you got, big plate of biscuits and you're at the other end table and you don't stand up and say, oh, great Father who has borne all these children and provided for us all the food. You are so great and faithful. Wouldst thou please provide me with those biscuits that I may be nourished in? Why not just say, hey, Daddy, please pass the biscuits? And sometimes we get so focused on what we're saying and trying to impress God with what we're saying when really all God wants us to do is just ask him. Just make it known. Sometimes I'm afraid even when we pray, we're afraid to show emotion. We really get in this idea that we're just supposed to really put it all together, make it sound like King James English, and make it sound majestic and powerful, when all God asks us to do is just make our requests known to him. All God really wants, I think, is us to pour our heart out before him. Verse number 20. And whilst I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God. Verse 21. Yea, whilst I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel. Hey, we've met him before, one of the angels. Whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation. So as Daniel's praying, suddenly beside him is the angel. This is God's answer to prayer. And the angel is there. He'd been caused to fly swiftly. I mean, this is quick. A little note, the time of the evening oblation, that is about 3 o'clock. And, well, this is interesting. I thought about this. You know, when Daniel's writing this, it's been 65, 70 years since the last services were held at the temple. And yet, he's still marking time in the old Jewish manner and saying it was about the time of the evening oblation. Well, there is no evening oblation. That's evening offering is what's talking about. You know, there is none of that. But he's still remembering this is about the time that would have happened. So about 3-4 in the afternoon is the time frame that they would have done those with enough time to get it done before dark and have time to kind of clean up and get people home by dark. So it's kind of mid late afternoons when the evening sacrifices would have took place. I'm reminded when I read that. Also, I read a book once about some POWs in World War II. It's called Ghost Soldiers, I want to say. It's about some prisoners. I think it's in the Philippines. But it talked about how there was some Navy POWs in this camp. And part of what they did was they kept up their ritual of keeping time and marking time and ringing this bell every hour and something I guess the Navy people would do on the ship. But it was something that they did in this camp, and it kind of helped maintain their identity and give them something to do. And I think, you know, Daniel, in maintaining his Jewish identity, is still saying, you know, marking time in his head. This is the time of the evening oblation. This is the time of the evening sacrifice. So, is part of the way he was recalling his heritage. Verse 22, and he informed me and talked with me and said, oh, Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. Verse 23, at the beginning of thy supplications, the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore, understand the matter and consider the vision. So Gabriel says, okay, look, Daniel, I'm here to answer your prayer. And what's funny is God, the prayer isn't necessarily related to the 70 years. It's about 70 weeks that he's going to be telling about. So, but it's answering God. Isn't it just like God? You ask for something, he gives you a little something more. You ask for something you thought you needed, and he gives you what you really needed. Few things here I like is he calls them greatly beloved. There's a few people in the Bible you think of, you know, who does God say he loved? Well, John the Apostle was one. It talks about him, you know, being the beloved. Right here, it says, you know, he was greatly beloved. Also in chapter 10, verse 19 and verse 11 in chapter 10 also, Daniel is referred to as being greatly beloved. I've gotten the notes on this that J. Vernon McGee, in his commentary, he heard A.C. Gabelline, who was a preacher in the early 20th century, but say that it took about 3 minutes to read that prayer in Hebrew, and that God answered the prayer in less than 3 minutes. And that's amazing. I mean, hey, that's faster than a pizza delivery, you know. But you know, J. Vernon McGee kind of replied to that and said, you know, Daniel was praying, he has eyes closed. Gabriel may have been standing there for 3 minutes thinking, okay, when's he going to quit and look up? So, but anyway, the prayer was answered in less than 3 minutes. That's pretty quick. So, okay, now to the fun part. Verse 24, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city, to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. So here we go. The vision of the 70 weeks, the last four verses, and it's taken me almost 50, a little over 50 minutes to get this far. We'll see how long it takes me to get through. I'm running out of time because my family's going to be home pretty soon. I hope I get this done before them, before they get here. A week here, the word week, 70 weeks. First off, the word week, literally, you study this out in the Hebrew, in when it was translated to Greek even, the word means seven. This is literally saying 77s, 70 groups of seven. So when it says week, it's something similar to we say a dozen. You know, what? How many is a dozen? Well, a dozen's 12. Well, you can say a dozen or 12. We know what you're saying. Well, in this case, we're not talking literal weeks, Monday through Saturday, or Saturday, I can't even say it, Sunday through Saturday weeks. We're talking about 70 groups of seven, so 490 of something. Now, I'll go ahead and say, I believe, and the study I've done on this, and people I trust that have done a lot more study on this than I have, that that week, or these weeks refer to groups of seven, and those sevens are years. So a week is a group of 7 years. That's what I believe this to make it all work out. So the 70 weeks, 77s is 490 years total that's being talked about here. So that's what he's saying. The message of this prophecy is basically verse 24, just introduce it, give us a purpose for it. And it's saying there's 70 weeks. There's 77s, there's 490 years that are determined upon Jerusalem and the Jews. So all this is around the Jerusalem Jews. That's what this timeline is for, the Jews. So why does it take place? Verse 24 gives us a few reasons. To finish the transgression. I think that's probably talking about ending Israel's history of apostasy, that they would be turn and be faithful only to God. To make an end for sins, that's no more Israel's going to turn from God. You know, that they, it's an end, it's over. Not, some people say, well, that's talking about, you know, Christ, salvation and doing away with sins and sin being hard. Could, but I think you have to think, who's this prophecy about? It says Jerusalem and the Jews. So I think you have to think about in a very Jewish context, what promises have been given to the Jews. And I think this is talking more about that the Jews as a people will stay true to God. Make reconciliation for iniquity. Now that reconciliation for iniquity, that basically, I mean, that can only be done through the cross, and the cross is part of this prophecy. But also to basically say, you know, up to this point, everything's over, everything's done. There's a fulfillment to this, that sin is no more, everything's paid for, and, you know, a new starting point. Bring in everlasting righteousness. That's what I'm saying, you know, that sin's over, everlasting righteousness begins. And I think that that is pointing to the reign of the Messiah. This is pointing to the millennial kingdom promises made to Israel. To seal up the vision and prophecy, that's saying it's not to seal it and hide it. This is to seal it as if it's done. This is to put, you know, the approval stamp on it. That's why I think that seal is saying. It's not to, you know, a lot of times in the Bible, seals are like in the book of Revelation, you have a scroll and there's a wax seal that's keeping that scroll shut. Well, in this case, I think this is more like the seal on official document saying this is real, this is authentic, and that's what this is talking about. Anoint the most holy could mean two things. One is it could be Christ. He is the most holy. And we'll see, because we're going to see when we get into this, this prophecy points to Christ. Or it could also mean the temple in his kingdom at the fulfillment, the millennial temple that'll be in the millennial kingdom. We know it's back, it's built again during the tribulation period. And so it could mean that. In fact, the Hebrew language here, most holy, could mean like holy of holies to us. So a reestablishment of the temple. Either one of those, I think, are acceptable. That's why I'm giving them both. That little thing, does it really matter in the big scheme of this prophecy? Not really. And either one of them are right, or possibly both of them are right. Verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks, and 62 weeks. The street shall be built, and the wall, even in troublous times. Okay, so the starting point will be for this 70 weeks, this 490 years or whatever this is, it's going to begin. The kicking off point, the starting gun that sounds to start this is a commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Now, if you study your Bible, there's at least four commandments that deal with rebuilding Jerusalem. Cyrus gives one in Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Darius gives one in Ezra chapter 6, verses 1 through 12. Artaxerxes gives one in Ezra chapter 7, verses 11 through 26. The fourth one, and the one that I think it is, and the people who studied this think it is, and it fits this criteria, the details that this isn't. Some of these other ones deal with, oh, rebuild the wall, rebuild this. I mean, but to rebuild the city itself is in Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. And that was given to the Jews in the year 445 BC in the month of Nisan. So that is the starting gun. That's the starting point, you know, for when this countdown begins. Now there's a division of time there. The 7 weeks, that's 49 years, and the 62 weeks, if you're keeping score, is 62 weeks. You add all that together, and that ends up being 69 weeks, or 483 years. Okay, the seven, why is it separated? Well, a lot of Bible scholars will point to this, and there's not really evidence for this, you know, in the scripture. But the 49 years from that commandment to rebuild Jerusalem in 445 BC will take you to 397 BC. And that is about, roughly, about the end of the Old Testament period. The last book of the Bible is Malachi, and just a rough date on it, it's about 400 BC. So basically, the Old Testament period closes in about 400 BC. So you take that 49 years, you then add 434 years to it, unto Messiah, the Prince, to the promised one that's going to come to Israel. That's Jesus Christ. Okay, verse 26. A little bit more detail I want to get into verse 26 before we get into this, for when we talk about the Messiah. And after 62 weeks, so after that 62-week period there, that was it, 434 years I said? After that period, so after the 69 weeks, after the 483 years from the going forth of that commandment to rebuild Jerusalem, it says, after 62 weeks, after that's the fulfillment of the 69 weeks, shall Messiah be cut off. It doesn't say the Messiah shall reign. It doesn't say the Messiah will conquer. It says the Messiah will be cut off. The Messiah will die. So the death of the Messiah takes place 483 years from the going forth of the command to rebuild Jerusalem. A little bit more detail, but not for himself. Who did Christ die for? He died for us. You know, the law of God is presented, and you look this up, you know, but what's the law of sin? The what's the penalty for sin? The wages of sin is death. Christ did not sin. Christ was not guilty. Christ did not have to die. He was immune to those charges. He was innocent. Why did he die? Because he took that sentence for us. He became guilty for us. He took our sins. Did he die for himself, for his own sins? Absolutely not. He died for our sins, the sins of the world. So, after the 483 years, the Messiah is cut off. Continuing. And the people of the Prince. Now, this is not Messiah the Prince. This is a different Prince. This Prince is the Antichrist. That shall come. The Prince that shall come. I stop reading. You have Messiah the Prince, and you have the Prince that shall come. The Prince that shall come is the Antichrist. It says, shall come, shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. Okay. Here's a prophecy about the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, historically speaking, this happened about the year 70 AD under Titus. The Romans came in and conquered, you know, and basically leveled the city of Jerusalem. That's the promise that's given there. Remember, who's the people of Antichrist? We've already seen a couple chapters ago. Who is it? It's the Romans. So the people of the prince to come, the Roman people, are going to destroy Jerusalem. Well, yeah, that happened a little bit later. That's not tied to this timeline. It just historically happened. And unto the end, the purpose of the war, desolations are determined, that, you know, that there's bad stuff associated with this. Verse 27. And he, talking about the prince who shall come, the Antichrist, shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. This is the 70th week. So the 70th week is this treaty made by the Antichrist. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. So basically puts an end to worship at the temple. Wait, the temple? Didn't we just destroy that before? Yeah, we did, didn't we? And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, even unto the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. So, the 70th week, the Antichrist, the seven-year treaty or covenant is broken. We have abomination, the abomination of desolation, offered, and until he is done, the consummation. That's the fulfillment, Satan's defeat, Armageddon, the establishment of Christ's kingdom, the millennial kingdom that's been promised to the Jews, and determined shall be poured out upon the desolate. So that determined all this till it's all fulfilled. The wrath of God is, you know, it's been poured out in the book of Revelation in the tribulation period. All that's fulfilled. That's in the 70th week. So wow, there's so much stuff here. You think about it, just those three verses. We've covered a lot of history and a lot of details, and I am skimming the surface on it. I keep thinking of things like, well, I'll just say that. Well, let's go ahead and get that. No. Okay. Now, here's the thing. Let's go back and look specifically at the last two verses, chapter 26, verse 27. So we see that the Messiah is going to come. It's a total of 69 weeks, 483 years, from the going forth of the command that's mentioned in verse 25 until the Messiah dies, until the cutoff, okay? Let me mention to you a book. A man named Robert Anderson, technically Sir Robert Anderson, he was knighted, he was British, wrote a book called The Coming Prince. It is one of the best books on the book of Daniel and probably the most thorough analysis of the prophecy of the 70 weeks. It's published in 1894. It's an old book. It's public domain. If you look online, you can find it. This is his, I'm going to give you his analysis. He says what you have to do is calculate these years based on the Jewish calendar of 360 days. Remember, they have 12 lunar months, 29 to 30 days. So roughly 30 days, 360 days. And there is a basis for 360 days. In the book of Revelation, there is a legitimate scriptural basis for using three. And it's like, you want to get into the details, get that book. And there's other books written on it that go into way too many details to be covered in a podcast. And I'd be throwing numbers and confusing you. But just work with me here. But assuming a Jewish calendar, and sometimes what's called a prophetic calendar of 360 days. That would take, you'd have 69 weeks, which would be 483 years. Multiply that times 360 days. That equals 173,880 days. If you do some math, some very simple math, Nisan the first of Nisan, 445 BC, that would correlate roughly to the commandment to rebuild Jerusalem. Remember I said it was in the month of Nisan, 445 BC. To the month of Nisan, the 10th, in the year 32 AD, is 173,880 days, or 483 years, of the prophetic 360-day years. This is the analysis, and he is very thorough. He had a lot of access. He even checked things like the phases of the moon with the Royal Astronomy. I mean, he does a lot. And even the phases of the moon work out in the fulfillment of the prophecy on Nisan the 10th, 32 AD. Now, it is amazing the accuracy of the prophecy. And I believe the prophecy is accurate by faith. I have a couple of things I don't like in his deal. One is, I think, 32 AD. Usually, a lot of people say 33 AD, that Christ was born kind of at 1 BC or 1 AD, and he lived 33 years and died in 33 AD. Well, that's kind of what they thought when they put together the modern take with the years, the Julian calendar, whatever it is. Most likely, most people, conservative scholars, I keep wanting to say most people, let me say most people that I agree with or that I like the way that they study, say that Christ was probably born in about 4 BC. So, I think he probably died closer to 30 AD, and Robert Anderson says 32. So, big deal, you know, as I say, with ancient dates, your guess is as good as mine. The bigger thing I have a problem with him is I really think, based on the balance of Scripture, that Christ was crucified on a Wednesday. I don't believe in Good Friday. He was supposed to have been buried and in the grave 3 days and three nights before his resurrection, because when they went on the Sabbath day, he was resurrected. So he needed to be in the grave before that point 3 days and three nights. And to do that, it needs to be on Wednesday. And there is a good case for that. You can make it and explain it. And I'm not going to do it right now, but it has to do with terminology with Sabbath days and a high Sabbath being the Passover holiday, which does not have to be on Saturday on the Jewish Sabbath. And so, anyway, Christ was resurrected on the first day of the week when they went. Anyway, so I've got a few things that make me question the accuracy of his work. But I'm going to tell you, when you read his book, and I like the research he did, I like the level of detail. Honestly, I almost feel like I'm nitpicking. I'm using him as a source because he did the work. There's not a lot of stuff you can, point to and throw rocks at in his work. I mean, he did a fantastic job, covered his bases, did a lot of research. But what I would say is I want to use what he says. He may be right. He may be right. But what I want to do is say, look at what he did. He proved this prophecy very legitimately could be true, that this prophecy is plausible. I don't know that he proved that it is 100% accurate. I've got a couple misgivings, but he definitely proved it could work. And that year 445 BC, maybe that date's wrong. Maybe it really was 443 BC based on our modern calendar. We're not getting into ancient dates. Listen to the podcast I did on the Jewish calendar, and I think I rambled a whole lot on it in there. So I'm just saying, based on his work, I think it's plausible. I do think his book is worth reading. If you want to study prophecy, if you want to study the book of Daniel, and you need to read his book. So anyway, I'm just saying, based on his work, he proves this prophecy can work. And I believe it did work and is 100% accurate, but that's faith. And if we had had a stable calendar system for the last, 3,000 years, it would be proven without a doubt. But with ancient dates, you can't do it. So, now, there is, that's the Messiah being cut off at the end of 69 weeks. There is a gap between the 69th and 70th week. You'll notice in verse 26, they destroy the city and the sanctuary, and then immediately after that, at the end of 69 weeks, it talks about after 69 weeks, at some point, it was a little bit further in the future, about 40 years, that the temple was destroyed. Well, immediately in the 70th week, there is a temple again, because he causes the sacrifices to stop. So unless they built the temple in 3.5 years, which actually, I think when they rebuild the temple, it's not going to take very long. But there's a little bit there. That 70th week is not tied to the previous 69. There's a little bit of evidence there for a gap. We are in that gap. Remember the mountain peaks I told you about, the mountain peaks of prophecy? We're in the gap. We're in the church age between the 69th and 70th week. Daniel didn't see that. He thought the 69th and 70th weeks were concurrent, that they were, right next to each other. There's a gap. And we are in that gap. Now, the 70th week is still important. It's still tied back to those previous 69. It's still the fulfillment of everything, because at the end of the 70th week, that's when all is fulfilled. The millennial kingdom is brought in. The promises that Israel are made true. So all those promises, all the reasons given in verse number 24, all those are fulfilled there at the end of the 70th week. But we're in between the 69th and 70th week right now. So, like I said, get the chart. You can do a little bit of research. Read Robert Anderson's book. I can't do justice. And even just explaining it, I don't think it's very easy to understand. It's a whole lot easier to understand all this in the chronology with a chart or seeing a better explanation. So, there we go. I'm done. We made it through and didn't go 2 hours. Check out BaptistBasics.org for other resources. I'm Matthew Gage. Thanks for listening. I hope it's been a help and a blessing to you.